Let's turn in our Bibles today, please, to the book of Hebrews. Beloved, the purpose of this first chapter of the book of Hebrews, let's keep in mind, was to show the Jews that Jesus Christ, who they were responsible for putting upon that cross, we know it wasn't just them, we know it was our sins as well that put him on that cross, but Jesus Christ, who they put to death for blasphemy, according to them, was actually God. This is the purpose of this first chapter, to show them it was actually God as he proclaimed to be. And so let us hear the word of the Lord now. And I will begin reading in verse 4. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, if you like. And I will begin in Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And the angels, of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how we see you as the Father pronouncing the divinity of your Son, Jesus, here. How we see you in your holy word, words that were spoken hundreds of years before, declaring that he would be God who would come into this world to save us. And so now, Lord, impress these truths upon us. Bless your word to us as we consider it today. Bless the meditations of my heart on this passage, that it might be faithful to preach your word now. And so we give you all thanks and pray that you would bless us as we read and study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We who have been raised up in the Christian church believe that Jesus Christ was and is God Almighty. We believe that he was and is the eternal second person of the Trinity, who was and is and always will be the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, God that he is. And we believe that when he came into this world some 2,000 years ago, he was Emmanuel, God with us. Thankfully, many of us here have the understanding of the deity of Christ firmly entrenched into us. But those who are outside of the church do not. Those who are of different beliefs and different religions do not, of course. And of course it was the Jews of Jesus' day did not believe that Jesus was God, and the Jews still do not believe that today. But without this understanding of who Jesus Christ is, there is no salvation. The Jesus Christ in whom the salvation of souls rest is the Jesus Christ who we meet and learn about in the Holy Scriptures. And it is only in this Jesus who said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one," that anyone can be saved. Anyone who does not believe in that Jesus and believe that to be the case about Jesus cannot be saved and is not saved. The Apostle Paul explained his mission to the ministry and his ministry to the elders of Ephesus. And he said in Acts 20, he said, "I do not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." See, there is only one way of salvation for both Jews or Gentiles, for all men, and that is repentance of our sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it must be faith in Jesus as he is presented in the Holy Scriptures. You notice that the name of this book that we're studying is Hebrews, and as I've pointed this out before, let me remind you that the apostle's purpose here is to testify to the Hebrews these truths about Jesus. Again, that Jesus Christ was God and that he was the Messiah who God had promised was coming into this world. But again, the Jews refused to believe that Jesus Christ was God and that he was the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures foretold. They just could not believe that Jesus Christ was anything more than a man or perhaps an angel. And I say an angel because the Apostle Paul, I just slipped up there, didn't I? But maybe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews. You know, there's some great scholars that do believe that let's just be done with this foolishness that we don't know who the apostle was, but we're not sure of that. But beloved, it is the case that the apostle who wrote this book took so much time in this first chapter to prove to us that Jesus Christ was not an angel, to prove to the Hebrews, the Jews of that day, there must have been a reason that he had to show them that he was far superior to the angels, because he takes from verse 4 to verse 14 of this first chapter to make this point. Now let's think about why this might have been. In those days, the Jews had been taught that God was too transcendent, too far above them to have anything to do with man. They had been taught that God was unknowable and unreachable, and that man was so far away from God that he could have no communion with God in a personal way. It's so unfortunate. Wouldn't you hate it if that was the case, that you were taught that God was so transcendent that you could not know him, you could not be close to him? We have the absolute opposite of that, don't we? We know God as our Father who is close to us, who lives even within us. But this was not what they were believing. And since they believed that God was so transcendent and that he could not speak directly to man, he was so transcendent he could not just speak directly, and nor could man directly speak to them, they came to believe that the angels were the mediators between God and man. They came to believe that God spoke to man through angels, and the angels carried the prayers of the people back up to God. And the result was the Jews came to think of the angels really as the intermediaries between God and man. And, you know, it wasn't completely unwarranted or without reason that they came to think this way. God used the angels a lot in the Old Testament, didn't he? He used the angels as his messengers and as his intermediaries. When God preserved Hagar back in the 16th chapter of Genesis, in the very first book of the Bible, we begin to see the involvement of angels. When God preserved Hagar and eventually her son Ishmael, he sent an angel to communicate to her. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 16, and let me show you some of these things. The use of angels that God made throughout the Old Testament. Let's look here at Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. Remember it said, "But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." And so Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring of the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." And moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that you will be too many to count." In Genesis chapter 18, when God spoke to Abraham, remember what he did? He sent three of his angels who appeared to Abraham as men. Remember this account? In Genesis 19, when God saved Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent two angels to rescue Lot and his family. Let's go back to Genesis 19 for a moment. In Genesis 19, are you folks a little chilly here this morning? I think some are, because it gets chilly up here. I don't know why. But at any rate, if you could turn up that heat a little bit back there, I think it might be appropriate. Genesis 19, let's take a look here at beginning in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my Lord, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "However, we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. See, these were two angels that had appeared to Lot, that came to rescue Lot. A little bit further, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we might have relations with them." And you all know the account of what happened and how Lot tried to talk them, persuade them not to do this terrible, terrible thing. And then in verse 10, "But the men reached out their hands, and they brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door, and they struck the men." The angels had the power to do this. "They struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. And then the two men said to Lot, 'Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your son and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" You see the power that the angels had? You see how God used his angels? Think of another situation. Remember when God saved Isaac from being sacrificed? He sent an angel to stop Abraham from carrying out what he thought he was supposed to do. Let's go to Genesis 22 for just a moment. We all love this account. Remember, Abraham thought that was what God wanted of him, trusting that God would raise him up. But look at verse 9. "And then he came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." But what happens? "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It's almost like the angel speaks for God himself, doesn't it? It almost sounds like if the angel is talking, but then the angel says, "Since I know that you have not held your son from me." And then in verse 15, look, "And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies.'" So the angels spoke for God. They spoke as God, as it appears to God's people. Another situation, when God used Joshua to lead the Israelites into the promised land, he sent an angel to help Joshua. Go to the book of Joshua for a moment. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him, and he said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?'" There we see, I believe, an angel. Maybe it was a pre-incarnation of Christ himself on that one. But at any rate, also remember an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and gave him courage to fight against the Midianites. Go to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 6. And in Judges chapter 6, you will see in verse 11, "And then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belongs to Joash, the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, and he said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' And then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our forefathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go to this your strength and deliver Israel from the land of Midian. Have I not sent you?' He said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's household.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" Again, an angel of the Lord speaking, but speaking as God almost. The Lord also sent his angel to women who were barren to announce to them that they were going to have a son. Think of the mother of Samson. If you're in Judges still, go to Judges 13. Judges chapter 13, and let us look at verse 3. "And then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall be begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistine. And then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall drink no wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb as to his death.' And then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, and that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And so the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' And then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' And so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said.'" And we know that that situation was a precursor to what would happen to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who the angel visited. Remember, an angel appeared and spoke to Balaam, a false prophet. An angel appeared to Elijah to strengthen Elijah when wicked Queen Jezebel was chasing him. An angel spoke to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Angels ministered to Ezekiel. Angels ministered to Daniel and to Zechariah. So, what's my point? My point is we can understand how the Jews had come to believe that the angels served as God's ambassadors and intermediaries, and they were regularly the way that God spoke to his people and even delivered his people. And they had learned that in some cases, speaking to the angel was like speaking to God himself. So perhaps this is why the Hebrews had come to think so highly of angels, you know? And perhaps this was why they had come to believe that Jesus Christ was maybe at best an angel used by God. From my study, both Jews and Gentiles back in those days elevated angels all the way to almost God themselves. Now, beloved, the danger of doing this is it puts something else between man and God. It introduces a series of beings other than Jesus through whom man is able to approach God. That cannot happen. Both to know God's will or to communicate to God. Again, this was clear to the Jewish belief that seemed to be that the angels brought God's message to men and then took men's prayers back to God. In the Christian faith, there's no need for anyone other than Jesus Christ, and we must not be looking for any other mediator between God and man. Now, angels do many things. We've been learning a lot about them as I've been preaching here in Hebrews. But my friends, we must only look to Jesus Christ as our mediator. Only Jesus is our intercessor. The Apostle Paul said in Romans, you might begin to look at your sermon helps there. If we can find all of our sermon helps, and I can just put my fingers on mine right here. In Romans 8:34, he said, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Jesus is our only mediator, beloved. He is the only one. And the apostle to the Hebrews will make this point clear in chapter 7 and verse 25. I've got it for you on your sermon help, you see there. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is our intermediary. This is the one thing that Jesus now does for us, and it is through Jesus that we have access to God. It is for this reason we pray in the name of Jesus, and not to some angel. So the apostle is trying to show us that we need no man or any supernatural being such as an angel. He was trying to show the Hebrews that this was the case to bring us into the presence of God. It was through Jesus Christ, who is God, that every barrier is broken down and the way is open to us by God. So the apostle had to teach the Jews that Jesus was completely different from the angels and far superior to the angels. So he said in verse 4, are you back to Hebrews? We'll stay there for the remaining of this message. He said in verse 4 to them, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. And then he quoted from two Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7:14, in order to show them the unique sonship of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. And then from the last words of the Song of Moses I showed you a few weeks ago, God showed that his angels were to worship the Son. Remember verse 6? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. This is how much greater he was than the angels. And then he showed from the Old Testament that the angels were simply created beings of God to serve God and do whatever God wanted them to do or to be whatever God wanted them to be. Because look what he said in verse 7. And to the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But beloved, Jesus was not a created thing of God who was simply created to serve God. No, in contrast to this, the apostle said in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, was on the throne as the King of kings and ruler of rulers. In these words, in verse 8, I want you to look at it again. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In those words, God called his Son God. From the words of Psalm 45, God said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he said to his Son, this, God is acknowledging his Son's divinity, isn't he? And he's acknowledging his Son's dominion because he says, your throne is forever and ever. His place was upon the throne over the kingdom of God. And God is acknowledging his Son's eternality as the King of all kings. He would be on that throne forever and ever. And then God says in verse 8, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. For centuries, the Jews believed that the coming Messiah would be perfectly righteous, and the righteous scepter would define his rule as the king, a righteous scepter. This is why they longed for the Messiah, beloved, for his coming. They longed for the coming of their king and their champion, whose rule would be a rule of complete righteousness. No more injustice, no more unfairness, no more discrimination no more prejudice like they had had to come to endure from all of these nations who had ruled over them, but even from many of their own kings, too, they had to endure that kind of treatment. When Jesus Christ walked on this earth, beloved, he was without sin. As it says here, it says, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. He was without sin. He was completely righteous. That was a foretaste, really, of how he would rule the kingdom of God. What we see, the Jesus we see in this world, when he walked in this world, was all righteous. Again, a foretaste of how he would be for all of eternity. And he is still without sin. He is still completely righteous. And because of this, we can know that whatever God does in ruling his kingdom is right and righteous. Sometimes we have to tell ourselves that. Sometimes we have to remember that, beloved. And we can know that whatever he brings into our lives is right and righteous. I have to remind myself of that sometimes. And we can know that it will be this way forever. He will never cease to be who he was when he walked on this earth, all righteous. And now we learn this about his righteousness in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, you know these words are continuing to come from Psalm 45, okay? Quoting them from Psalm 45, God said this about the Messiah hundreds of years before he came into this world. He would love righteousness and he would hate lawlessness. Again, look at this verse. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is what he would do. This was a description of the Messiah, beloved. The Messiah would love righteousness and he would hate lawlessness. And this was a description of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? He would be all righteous and he would love righteousness. Jesus was completely obedient to the laws of God when he walked on this earth. And that's what it means to be righteous, isn't it? To be obedient to the laws of God. We seek to be righteous, don't we? To obey God's word, to obey God's laws. The apostle to the Hebrews will explain Jesus in this way in Hebrews 7:26. Go ahead, take your sermon helps again if you will. Here's how he explained Jesus. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not daily need, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. But his description of Jesus is of his righteousness, isn't it? We have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. The Apostle Paul said this of Jesus in 2 Corinthians. Look, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Apostle of Hebrews, again, will say it this way in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see why it would God said of his Son, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. The Apostle Peter said of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter this, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Oh, Jesus loved righteousness, and he hated lawlessness. What the apostle was doing, beloved, was showing the Jews why Jesus was the very one God spoke of. In Psalm 45, God spoke of the Messiah as one who would do this, love righteousness and hate wickedness, lawlessness, and he is showing this is why Jesus fits that bill, if you will. Now, Jews today will say that Psalm 45 was about Solomon, David's son, you know? But if you know anything about the life of Solomon, you know that he did not fit this bill. You love righteousness and you hate lawlessness. Not for much of his life, did he? So this was language intended for the future Messiah, not Solomon. And the Jews of Jesus' day understood it to be about the Messiah, beloved. But only Jesus fulfills these words. Only he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Because Jesus loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness more than any who would ever live or had ever lived, the Father did something for him. Look what it goes on to say. He bestows this honor on him. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The Father anointed him with the oil of gladness, as it says, above anyone else who has ever lived in this world. This word, anointed, is the word from which the Messiah comes from in the Hebrew. It's the word from which Christos comes from in Greek. It means the anointed one. The Messiah just simply meant the anointed one. Christos meant the anointed one. And our word Christ means the anointed one. Ancient kings and priests and prophets were consecrated to their offices by being anointed. Think of David in 1 Samuel. Take a look at your sermon help there. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. See, that anointing was a picture of the Spirit of God being poured out upon him for his special calling. We could think of Aaron, who was a priest. He was anointed. Look at Leviticus there. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them, and he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar with all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's beard and anointed him to consecrate him. The expression to anoint came to mean this, and I have it for you in your sermon help there, to consecrate to office or to set apart for some public service, to consecrate to a special calling. The anointing itself was symbolic of the Holy Spirit gifting, setting apart, and empowering and calling men, a man with the ability and blessing to perform his ministry. Another way of understanding it was being anointed by God signified being given the gifts and influences of the Holy Spirit that were going to just be needed for that ministry. When the Son of God took upon him our nature, beloved. Now listen, when he, the Son of God, took upon him our nature, he needed to be anointed. God the Father did not need to be anointed. And you know what? Jesus Christ did not need to be anointed when he was in heaven. But when he lived on this earth with all the limitations of human beings, he had to be anointed to be an example to us. And the Bible tells us that the man Jesus was anointed with the Spirit of God, and he was anointed without measure, meaning above and beyond any other anointing that has ever taken place. Let me show you when that took place, the anointing of Jesus. You're going to have to take your sermon helps there. In Matthew 3, I believe this is what is taking place. And after being baptized, remember when Jesus was baptized by John? And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And let us compare that with what we learn in Acts chapter 10. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. See, that's telling us that's when it took place. The anointing was when Jesus was baptized. Let me read it again, verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The reason he was able to do those things was because he had the anointing of the Spirit of God upon him. In verse 39, and we are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And let us consider what John the Baptist said of the anointing of Jesus in John chapter 3. Look there. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. That's where it says that. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There we are told that the Father gave Jesus his Spirit without measure. And beloved, here, quoting from Psalm 45, the apostle of the Hebrews quoted God, who said once again in verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. See, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit above any other human being. For this reason, this verse tells us that God anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness. Isn't that an interesting term to use for the oil, to use for the anointing? It's called the oil of gladness. And it was more than any of his companions, as it says, because he loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. He loved purity and he hated sin. You know, there's a difference between doing righteousness and loving righteousness. A child can obey his father without loving to obey. But Jesus did not just do righteousness, he loved to obey his father. And in the same way, he did not just avoid sin, he hated sin. And therefore, God exalted him above any other man with his Spirit. God anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness. Now, by the oil of gladness, what is meant is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of joy. So this means that God endowed Jesus with his Spirit and gave him his Spirit. Now, there's something else very important we must see in verse 9. Look at it again in verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This sets the ministry of Jesus above all other human beings, of other ministries, of those that would serve God. But these words also, once again, reveal the divinity of Jesus Christ. He was both God and man. Many scholars, a couple of them that you would hear know their name, Jerome, one of the early ancient fathers, and Augustine, believe the proper reading of this would be, look, they would believe it to be, O God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Now, once again, as I was showing you up in verse 8, just right above this here, God is speaking of his Son, and what does God do? God calls him God. O God, thy God hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy companions. So we might read verse 8 and 9. Let me put it together for you this way. And I have the last thing on your sermon helps there. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. Thou art just and holy. Therefore, O God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your companions. What is the apostle doing here? He is demonstrating to the Hebrews and all who will read this the deity of Jesus Christ. He's demonstrating how much different and how much greater Jesus Christ was and is than any servant of God, be they a man or an angel. And so, beloved, in this season of Advent, as we are preparing for the celebration of the arrival of Jesus into this world, we've once again been reminded and taught about who he was that entered into this world. The significance of this event. It's my hope and my prayer that the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ that the book of Hebrews is so clearly presenting to us here will penetrate our hearts and our minds so that we will appreciate him as he deserves to be appreciated, and we will love him and his coming as he deserves to be loved as our Savior. At the first advent, the Son of God, who humbled himself and came into this world to be our Savior, it truly was God who did this. This is who he was and who he is and will be forever and ever. Praise him and let his coming and his birth be the greatest gift. Now that you understand it, hopefully even better, the greatest gift that you will ever desire, the greatest gift that you will ever treasure and be thankful for. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us in so clear ways the great significance of the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ, into this world. Thank you that this reminds us of who it was that not just came into this world, but who it was that died for our sins. We are so blessed to know this. And so now, Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to us in Jesus' name. Amen.